I don't think they even wait for you now. They just go. They're like, he's not going to say it. Well, good morning, church. Good to be together this morning. If you have a Bible, please open to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're just simply picking back up where we left off last week. And if you're visiting, we have been walking through the book of Acts together as a church on Sunday mornings. And so that's where we are this morning, Acts chapter 8. Well, Charles Dickens' famous novel, The Tale of Two Cities, opens with this famous line, that it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And in many ways, I think you could argue that that is really a fitting description for where we are in the book of Acts. Right, following Stephen's death at the end of chapter 7, we're told by Luke in chapter 8, verse 1, that a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, as many Christian men and women were then dragged away to prison. Many others were scattered to the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, in effect becoming refugees fleeing persecution. And so in many ways, it really was the worst of times for the church. However, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Luke tells us in chapter 8, verse 4, that these scattered refugees became missionaries. Right? It's just ordinary Christian men and women took the gospel into the places that they were scattered, right? When life got difficult, they did not go into hiding. They did not stay silent, but it seems that they became even more vocal about their faith. Right? And the saving message of Jesus Christ then crossed into significant ethnic, cultural, and geographical boundaries, fulfilling Jesus' own words from chapter 1, verse 8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so you could argue that in the worst of times, it was the best of times, right? In that, in the providence of God, persecution became the unexpected means of missionary expansion, right? But in telling this story, Luke then really zooms in on one individual, Philip. And how God was using Philip in this season and in these ways, Philip was among those whose lives had been turned upside down by this persecution. He is one of the many who had been scattered because of it. And in the first half of chapter 8 that we looked at last week, we find Philip in Samaria. And as he went about preaching the word in Samaria, Samaritans received the gospel and experienced the saving power of God. Incredible story. Right, but in the second half of chapter 8 that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to leave the large crowds and we're going to leave the multitudes of Samaritans. And Luke is going to take us into the desert where God is pursuing just one man. It's really a story, I think, that reminds us of the heart of Jesus himself, how our great shepherd will leave the 99 to go after the one. And so let's pick back up this morning and let's continue to read Acts chapter 8, verse 26, down through the end of the chapter, verse 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, toward to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And Lord Jesus, we thank you again for just the wonderful privilege of being numbered among your redeemed this morning. What a joy to celebrate that afresh as your church. And now we do ask that you would, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you lead us to the people that you have called us to, Lord, to be your mouthpiece, Lord, to tell the good news of Jesus, to proclaim your message, Lord, that through us, your work, your saving work would be accomplished. Lord, use your word. Lord, use our gathering. We ask, we're grateful this morning that we can pray this with confidence because Jesus, you are good. God, you are faithful. And Lord, to you we look, and in you we depend this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, perhaps one way to summarize what we read here is that God's Spirit uses God's message to accomplish God's mission. Right, God's Spirit uses God's message to accomplish God's mission. And there's really three parts to this, right? God's Spirit, God's message, and God's mission. And that's how we're going to organize our message this morning around those three parts. So we begin with God's Spirit. Right, when we first meet Philip back in chapter 6, he is among those who are described as being full of the Spirit. If you remember, chapter 6, verse 3. And when we teased out what that meant in the life of Stephen, right, if you remember, we got a picture of a person who was consciously aware of their need for the Spirit. Right, someone who was prayerfully dependent upon the Spirit, someone who was confident in the Spirit's presence and work, and thus someone who was listening for the Spirit's leading, surrendered and obedient to the Spirit, and thus someone who bore the fruit of the Spirit and experience the power of the Spirit at work in their life, right? It's a description that not only fits Stephen, but that's a description that also fits Philip, right? Because the more we learn of Philip, the more we see a man bearing the fruit of the Spirit, right? Experiencing the power of the Spirit at work in his life as Philip remained surrendered and obedient to the Spirit's leading. Right? It seems Philip was in fact a person who remained open, right, to however God might lead him and however God might use him. It seems Philip had, in fact, cultivated a posture of dependency upon the Holy Spirit where he had learned to prayerfully wait and listen for the Spirit. And as a result, he developed a sensitivity, right, to the Spirit's divine guidance, as one commentator puts it. A sensitivity where he seemed able to discern, right, the Spirit's leadings, the Spirit's promptings, the Spirit's nudgings, right, in his life. And because Philip knew better than to resist the Spirit's leading, he remained obedient to that leading. He had learned how to step out in faith and follow that leading, follow that guiding. And so in the midst of Philip's life being turned upside down by persecution, we see God's Spirit empowering Philip, right? As Philip listened for and then responded to whatever God's Spirit was calling him to do, right? Wherever God's Spirit was calling him to go. So, right, in verse 26, right, when the angel of the Lord directed Philip to rise and go, it says in verse 27, very next verse, that Philip rose and went, right? He listened, he obeyed. In verse 29, when he sensed the Holy Spirit's leading to go over there, right? We're told Philip ran to where he believed the Spirit was leading him. And in verse 39, when the Spirit led Philip to some new place, right? Again, Philip obediently went. And ultimately, I think the story that Luke is telling us here is that this dependent, surrendered, obedient posture, right, to God's Spirit is what God then used to so powerfully accomplish his saving work. Right, God worked through Philip in these ways. As Lloyd Ogilvie puts it, the Lord of all creation has ordained that he would do his work through us. Our seeking the Spirit's guidance and obeying what he wants us to do and say is the way he works to bless the world. Right, and brothers and sisters, what was true in Philip's life is true in our lives as well. This is how God works through us. As we cultivate this posture, right, this dependent posture upon God's Spirit, this waiting, this listening, this surrender, Lord, whatever you call me to, whatever you want me to be open to, God works. Now, I think, though, as we all know, like from experience, I think we could all probably say, maybe one qualifier here, right, being led by the Spirit doesn't mean that we always know or hear with absolute, unquestioned clarity what God's Spirit wants us to say and do, does it? I mean, most of the times, we may not be 100% sure. Maybe a lot of times in life, we think, okay, well, maybe I'm 60% sure, or 70% sure, right? There may be plenty of times where we say to ourselves, now, I think this is the Lord. I believe this is the Lord. I've waited upon the Lord. I've sought the Lord. I've prayed. I've asked him for guidance and direction. I want to be open to the Lord. I want to be sensitive to his Spirit and his leading. You know, times it may just be that small, quiet voice, as, you know, people like to say, that little nudging, that prompting upon your conscience, upon your heart. It's not always some big, loud, obvious, clear sign. Hey, this is the Lord. No, a lot of times, in fact, most of the time, following the Spirit still requires a significant degree of faith. It does. But because we've postured ourselves, or when we posture ourselves toward the Lord in this prayerfully dependent, surrendered way, right, that's open to his leading, there will be moments, in fact, many moments in our lives where we simply have to step out in what we believe is faith-filled obedience to his leading, right? Where we take that faith-filled risk, right? That we learn what it means to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and to not lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways as we acknowledge him, believing that he will make our path straight. As we seek him, as we listen for him, and as we walk in obedience one simple step at a time. And he leads us. You know, it's funny, when I read about Philip and about how the Spirit led him, I thought to myself, you know, if this had been me, you know, when my life had sort of been completely turned upside down like Philip's was circumstantially, right? I was sort of chased out of my home and my family suddenly became homeless and we're on the run somewhere else and when we really don't know where we're going and all of a sudden there's all this uncertainty about life and about the future. I think the first thing I would have asked myself is, okay, what am I going to do now? You know, what am I going to do? And then I probably would have started, you know, strategizing. Okay, I think we should do this. I think we should do that. We got to get somewhere safe. We got to try to stay out of trouble. We got to try to keep a low profile here. I don't want to cause more trouble. You know, what am I going to do to try to get some semblance of normalcy back to my life? I think that would have been what I said. What am I going to do? And I think this might be the primary difference, or one of them, between me and Philip. Because while I'm over here asking myself, okay, what am I going to do? I think the question Philip was asking was, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? I think Philip recognized what I want to do, Lord, and what you want to do may be different things here. So I need to wait. I need to listen. Lord, lead me. Lord, your agenda might be different than mine. Your plans might be different than mine. So Lord, lead me. Lord, help me to hear your voice. Help me to surrender to your will. Lord, help me to trust in whatever you're calling me to, even when I don't understand it. And Lord, empower me to do what you want and to go where you send me. That's a very different way of operating, I think. But brothers and sisters, I actually think that's the one Christ calls us to. I don't think that is meant to be unique to people like Philip. I think that's meant to characterize all of us. Every day, Lord, today, what do you want me to do? I have my plans, I have my thoughts, I have my agendas, I have my preferences. What do you want me to do? And I mean, imagine being Philip for just a moment. Like if you can just sort of pretend you're him, like put yourself in your shoes, you're actually him for just a moment. You flee from Jerusalem, you end up in Samaria, and a revival breaks out, right? And it's amazing. Like you get to be a part of that. You're a part of what God is doing in Samaria. And it's exciting, and all of a sudden you think to yourself, okay, I think there might be some normalcy returning to life. This is a cool thing. Like it's not what I expected, and it feels like, okay, maybe I'm starting to settle in here. Like this is the place God has me. And then all of a sudden, just like that, you get this sense that all of a sudden now God's leading you somewhere else. And God says, okay, I want you to head south, verse 26. Down toward the desert. And you think, really, Lord, the desert? What's in the desert? There's nothing in the desert. There's just dirt in the desert. What's in the desert? And, you know, maybe so you think to yourself, I don't know what's in the desert. So maybe you wait. Maybe you pray. Maybe you just listen. You ask God for a little bit more clarity. Lord, the desert, really, is that you? Is that just some crazy thought? You know, maybe you get counsel from a few mature, godly, trusted, you know, friends, believers who walk with the Lord. Think maybe I'll ask them. It seems risky. It's going to take a measure of faith. But then you think, yep, that's what God wants me to do. And you go and you do it and you obey. And that's what Philip did. Now, of course, what Philip could not possibly have known was that God was having him leave the 99, so to speak, leave all the excitement of the crowds of what was happening in Samaria to go after that one. God was going after one, right? That one that God knew would be traveling down the same road that God was now sending Philip down. And in the providence of God, their lives, their paths are now going to cross. But this is exactly what God does. Right, God's work, God's mission is accomplished as God's Spirit leads us and we take these faith-filled risks and obey. You know, after the sermon a couple weeks ago about Stephen, a brother in the church sent me an article from Desiring God entitled, Take That Risk for Jesus. And I think it's relevant to exactly what we're talking about this morning. It's somewhat of a long quote, but I mean, you know me by now, right? Sometimes, honestly, when I'm working on sermons, I just think to myself, why try to reinvent the wheel? Somebody has already said this better than I could. I'm just going to read what they said. I would commend to you the entire article, but for this morning, just consider these words. He writes, when was the last time you felt an impulse to do something fresh and daring for Jesus, but then you glanced around and thought how strange you might look and let the desire die? Sometimes the tug is relatively small. Kneel in corporate worship. Ask a deep question in a superficial conversation. Stop and talk to a stranger. Other times you may feel stirred to something bolder. Start a Bible study on your block. Foster a few children. Gather some brothers and try street preaching. You feel prodded, moved. The impulse begins to feel like a matter of obedience. You come right to the cusp of action, but then you look around and see no one else you know following Jesus like that, and so you don't either. I know the feeling. And I wonder if Jesus would tell you and me in these moments what he once told Peter. What is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Take the gifts he's given you, the opportunities in front of you, the burdens placed upon you, and don't worry so much about what others are doing or what others might think. Instead, fix your eyes on Jesus and follow him as faithfully as you can. Now, some Christians, of course, need little encouragement to depart from the crowd. They already shout amen when no one else does and readily strike out on their own. They are John the Baptist's spiritual children, conspicuous as a camel's hair coat. If anything, they would do well to get more advice before acting. But many more of us probably stand on the other side of the river. We blend in too well. We follow Jesus only as we see others doing, only in ways that won't turn heads. We have become blandly, unchristianly predictable. Those who hear and heed, you follow me, will over time take fresh risks and launch new ventures. Paul and Barnabas will set sail for new lands. Mark will write the first gospel. Pastors will plant churches in hard places. The naturally timid will speak brave words. What a sad story church history would tell if God's people had always limited their obedience to what they could see. Paul would have kept silent in the face of Peter's hypocrisy. The gospel would have stayed with the Jews. Augustine would never have written his confessions. Luther would have remained a monk. Wilberforce would have let slavery slide. Whitfield and the Wesleys would have used only their indoor voice. And what a sad story our own lives would tell. What if the person who shared Jesus with you had not listened when he told them, "You follow me"? What if those who sharpen you most stayed quiet instead of reproving, correcting, and pursuing? The brothers and sisters we so admire, the ones who speak and evangelize and sing and pray in ways that jostle and stir us and make us yearn to be Christ-like, aren't they the ones who hear, "You follow me and obey"? So too with our own history of obedience. Haven't many of our souls' best moments come on the far side of risk? We dreaded the thought of some hard conversation, but then we spoke, and what good came? We counted the cost and joined a church plan anyway, and how glad we are that we did. And even when our attempts to boldly follow land us flat on our faces, aren't we often still thankful for how God shapes us in the falling? Better to sink walking on waves than to stay seated in the boat. For wherever he calls you to follow him, there he is. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what Philip discovered. Right, when God's Spirit led him out to the desert, and God was there, already at work. And brings us to our second point this morning, God's message. All right, in verse 27, Luke introduces us to an Ethiopian, right? An African man, and a prominent African man, because he was employed by royalty. He was a court official, a treasurer, to be exact, of Candace or Condice or Candace, right? And that's multiple pronunciations because that's not actually a personal name. This is not a personal name, right? Candace or Condake was actually the name of a dynasty. Right, a dynasty of rulers, the Condake dynasty, who ruled over the African kingdom of Kush, or Nubia, as it was also called. And this dynasty ruled from roughly the 3rd century BC to the 4th century AD. They ruled for quite a long time. And it was a dynasty primarily ruled by women, by queens. Geographically, it stretched from what is today modern-day southern Egypt all the way down through modern-day Sudan. But it was not uncommon for Greek-speaking people to refer to that entire African region as Ethiopia. Right? It's sort of a generic term, described the whole area, and thus Luke's reference to the man as Ethiopian. Right? Moreover, this man is a eunuch, right? Meaning he had been castrated, right, which was intended to protect the queen and to protect her lineage. I'll let you connect the rest of the dots on why that would be. But perhaps most relevant of all is that he appears to be a proselyte, meaning a non-Jew or a Gentile who had come into contact with the Jewish faith and had become a follower or an adherent of Judaism. Right, and the fact that this is the case, right, is made obvious by two things. Right, one, he had been in Jerusalem to worship, right? End of verse 27. And in verse 28, he is reading the Jewish scriptures, right? Specifically the prophet Isaiah, right? Which actually also confirms his status in the queen's court, because written physical copies of the scriptures were both expensive and very difficult to come by in the first century. And yet, here is this man, not only with a copy of the scriptures, but here he is reading the scriptures when he crosses path with Philip. And when Philip overhears what he's reading, he asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand the message?" And the man confesses, "Well, actually, no, I don't, actually." And he invites Philip to come up and to sit with him. And as it turns out, the man is reading from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8. And he says to Philip, "I don't understand who he's talking about. Is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else?" And in verse 35, we read this: "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." And you know, I was thinking about this, and you can probably relate to this, but how often have you been in a conversation with someone, right? Somebody who doesn't know Jesus, or a non-Christian, an unbeliever, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, how do I introduce the gospel into this conversation? Right? How do I get Jesus into the conversation? How do we go from small talk, right, to Jesus somehow, right, in a way that seems, you know, somewhat normal and not super awkward and weird, right? You're kind of looking for an angle, you're looking for an avenue, some way to connect Jesus and make Jesus relevant to the things that you're talking about. You know, I've had that experience many times. And then I read this and I think, okay, Philip just plops down next to a guy who has an open Bible already, turned to Isaiah 53, of all places, and just says to Philip, "Hey, can you explain this to me?" And I think, well, that's never happened to me like that. I mean, talk about a gospel softball that gets lobbed to Philip. It's like, oh, sure, no problem. I think the closest thing that I've ever experienced to something like this was, true story, no joke, I was talking to a guy one time, and almost out of nowhere in the conversation, he just says to me, "I'm scared I'm going to hell. What do you think about that?" And I thought, oh, okay, well, that's about the closest thing to a gospel softball I've ever had pitched to me. I mean, it's easy to get to Jesus when somebody asks you a question like that. But I don't normally get a softball like that. Philip got a softball. But then again, Philip followed the Spirit's leading faithfully and obediently. And when you do that, amazing things can happen, like gospel softballs. In the words of one commentator, there is perhaps no better place in the Old Testament from which to preach Jesus than Isaiah 53. But notice what it says in verse 35, that beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus, right? Beginning with this scripture, it leaves the impression that Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8 were only the starting place. This is where Philip began. And it makes you wonder, okay, well, what other scriptures did Philip share with him? You know, maybe he backed up to the first six verses of Isaiah 53 and explained how Jesus was despised and rejected by men. Jesus was the one pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that upon him, upon Jesus, was the punishment that brought us peace, that by his wounds we are healed, that all we, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him, upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Philip explained to him that Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the substitute sin bearer. But then maybe Philip took him to places like Isaiah 9, right, or 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of a coming king. You know, maybe he then took him to places like Psalm 22 and the promise of a crucified king. You know, maybe he took him all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right, to the fall of mankind and why we even need a savior in the first place. This is why Jesus has come. You know, maybe he took him to Exodus chapter 20, took him to the Ten Commandments, walked him through the entire law of God and explained to him, this is why we need a righteousness outside of ourselves, because all of us fall short. And Jesus is our righteousness. You know, maybe he took him to Leviticus, everybody's favorite book of the Bible. Walked him through the entire sacrificial system, right? Led him all the way up to Leviticus chapter 16 and to the Day of Atonement and explained to him how Jesus' sacrifice is the greater sacrifice and the atonement that Jesus has made is the greater atonement. I don't know where Philip took him or what other scriptures Philip shared with him. But brothers and sisters, the point is, and I think what ought to stand out to us is that beginning in Isaiah 53, Philip used the scriptures to lead this man to Christ. Right? Philip didn't rely on his own wisdom, his own intellect, his own creativity. Instead, he let God's word do the talking. Now, did he have to explain things? Oh, of course he did, obviously. But the impression we're left with is that he repeatedly took this man to what God says and he let God do the talking. He let God speak through his own word, right? Together, they opened the Bible and Philip just said to him, here and here and here. And he walked him through the scriptures and he explained to him the good news about Jesus. I mean, honestly, Philip did what everybody else in Acts has done so far, right? When Peter and John and Stephen, right, when they explained the good news about Jesus, they went back to the scriptures. They let God's word do the talking, right? Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Deuteronomy 18, Genesis 15, Exodus 32, Amos 5, Isaiah 66, right? Again and again and again. You go back, you read chapters 1 through 7, and they went to the scriptures again and again and just said, this is what God says. They let God do the talking. And I think the application here is somewhat obvious, isn't it? Share the scriptures with people. And so often we're worried about, okay, how do I say this? Let God do the talking. Don't be afraid to open the Bible and to just let God speak through his word. Now, of course, you might have to explain some things, but let God do the talking. Share the scriptures with people. People don't need our deep thoughts. They don't need our hot takes, our cleverly devised arguments, our perfectly crafted presentations. There may be some context in which those kinds of things can be helpful. There are skills to learn. There is an art. There is a craft to sharing our faith. But the fact of the matter is, the bottom line is that God's Spirit uses God's message to accomplish God's mission. So share the scriptures. Tell people the word of God. Share the message. It's God's word that is living and active. God's word is living and active. It's God's word that is able to pierce down into hearts and minds, Hebrews 4:12. Or it's God's word that does that. It's God's word that enlightens the eyes, makes wise the simple, revives the soul, right? Brings illumination, brings conviction, Psalm 19. Right? It accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it forth, Isaiah 55:11. I remember those moments we were just talking about a few minutes ago when the Spirit is prompting you and nudging you and sort of calling you to take a risk and to step out of your comfort zone and take a step of faith-filled obedience. Brothers and sisters, I think this is one of those kinds of things. We just tell people what God says. We share the scriptures with them. It's like, I don't really know what to say to you. I don't know how to like craft an argument for what you're saying right now, but I can tell you what God says right here. There is power in God's word. Don't be afraid to open a Bible and just say to people, here. And here. This is what God says. This is who God is. This is what God has done. Right? When they're struggling and trying to understand life, right? Take them to the scriptures and say, here's what God's promised. Right? When they need moral clarity in a morally confused culture, take them to the scriptures and say, this is what God says about that. Right? When they're just asking questions, they want answers, take them to the scriptures and say, here. Right? When they can't believe that there's a God that really exists, when they can't understand why Jesus would be the only way, when they feel like their life has zero meaning, they can't understand how God could possibly love them, take them to the scriptures and say, here.
Give them God's word. Give them God's promises. Let God's word do the talking. And if I could just be even more specific for just a moment, right? The scriptures lead us to Jesus. That's what Philip did. He led this man to Jesus through the scriptures. The whole storyline of the Bible is about Jesus. Right, it's been said that the Old Testament anticipates Jesus. The Gospels reveal Jesus. Acts proclaims Jesus. The epistles explain Jesus. And Revelation is the consummation of all things in Jesus. The whole book is about him. But brothers and sisters, the point is all of us need to know how to show people Jesus from the scriptures. To be able to open up our Bibles and say to people, here's Christ. Here's who he is. Here's what he's done. Here's what he promises. Right, beginning in Isaiah 53, Philip opened his mouth and told this man the good news about Jesus. Where in the Bible would you go if you were to open your mouth and tell people the good news about Jesus? How would you get to Jesus? Right, would you know how to open your Bible and say to them, here's Jesus. Here's the good news. Here's what he's done for you. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, we can't share with others what we don't know and have ourselves. Right? And which is why Jesus told us that this must become like daily bread to us. Right? Matthew 4:4, the man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That there's a way in which we must feed upon God's word. We must eat God's word, right? Not only so that we would live and be sustained and strengthened by God's word, but so that we can offer this life-giving word to others and tell them the good news about Jesus, right? Daily bread. Now, who knows how long this conversation was? Between Philip and this man, I have no idea. But we do know the result, right? We do know what happened by the end of the conversation, and that brings us to our final point this morning, God's mission, right? It's here we see how God's mission is in fact accomplished through God's message as God's spirit leads us, right? As God's spirit led Philip into the desert to share the message of God's word with this man, God's mission to bring salvation to the ends of the earth is being accomplished. It's amazing. As this man believes the gospel, he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's implied, right? It's implied by his desire to be baptized, verse 36. You might wonder, how in the world did he know that was sort of the next thing to do? Well, I'm assuming because Philip probably told him. Right, just like when Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and the people were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, what do we do? And Peter said, repent, right? Turn from your sin, turn to Christ in faith, believe in him, follow him, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins as the first act of obedience, as a sign of what Jesus has done, that there is forgiveness in his name. And here in verse 38, that's exactly what happens. They find some water. This man is baptized by Philip as a brand new follower of Jesus. And don't miss the fact that in this man, the gospel is now being carried into Africa. It's amazing. Right? Philip obediently followed the Spirit's leading, and the net result is the gospel goes to Africa. Amazing. Now, we never see or hear from this man again, at least in Scripture, but I love how the very last image of him that Luke leaves us with, verse 39, is that he went on his way rejoicing. Right, very similar to what we were told when Philip was in Samaria and there was much joy in that city. And I think we're meant to see a parallel here, right, between verse 8, right, and verse 39, between the joy in Samaria and the rejoicing of the Ethiopian. Right, that the message of Jesus really is good news, because for those who receive it, it leads to great joy. Right on the night of Jesus' birth, the angel declared, I bring you good news of great joy. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that on this side of eternity, it might not always feel like great joy, right? Following Jesus is not a constant state of emotional bliss. It's not true.
But the truth is, the unshakable truth is that what Christ has done for us gives us a deeper, unshakable joy in the midst of life's brokenness. Right? And it will lead, ultimately, it will lead to everlasting joy. Right? Fullness of joy in Christ's presence forevermore, Psalm 16:11. So there is a deeper joy that anchors and holds us now. There is a fullness of joy still to come. The gospel really is good news. Right? We really do have good news of great joy to share with this broken, hurting world. The pursuit of happiness that everybody's chasing has a destination. It's found in Jesus Christ. Right? Which is why there is so much rejoicing in heaven when even just one sinner repents and turns to Christ. Right? Luke 15:7. And just like the great shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one, right? God's Spirit leads Philip to just one man to share the good news of Jesus Christ with just one man, so that one man might know and have the great joy of God's salvation, the forgiveness of his sins, and being welcomed into Christ's presence forever. And so here's the question I'll close with this morning. Are we open and sensitive to the individual people that God's Spirit is leading us to? Are you open and sensitive to the people God's Spirit is leading you to? To the people. You know, sometimes I do think that when we talk about God's Spirit and God's message and God's mission, that sometimes these things just, they sound like, they feel like just really big ideas. It's just big theological concepts. Ah, yeah, God's Spirit, God's mission, God's message. And if we're not careful, it can become very impersonal. Right? It's just nameless, faceless doctrines that we embrace. But don't miss the fact that when Luke tells the story of God's Spirit and God's message and God's mission, he tells the story in a way that is very personal. It's not just a bunch of impersonal doctrines. No, Luke puts names and faces and individual lives to the story. Because brothers and sisters, I think we're meant to understand that if God's Spirit uses God's message to accomplish God's mission, then the reality is, brothers and sisters, God's Spirit leads us to people. Right? To individual people to share that message with. He leads us to people who need him. Right, Kent Hughes writes, it does little good to be in touch with the Spirit and the Word if we are not in touch with people. If Philip had not loved people with Christ's love, he would never have reached across the substantial barriers between Samaritans and Jews. It was the same with the Gentile Ethiopian. God's path leads us to people. And so, brothers and sisters, I just ask again, are you open and sensitive to the people that God has placed around you? And God is leading you to the specific people, the individual names, the faces, the lives. Right? If you want to be led by the Spirit, ask him to lead you to people. The individual people that he's calling you to. Ask him to give you a sensitivity to his leading when those people cross your path. Lord, how do you want me to love them? How do you want me to talk to them? What do you want me to do for them? And then take the risk, right? Step out in faith-filled obedience to love those people, to open God's word with those people, to share God's promises with those people, to tell those people about Jesus, because you never know how God might be leading you and God might be using you in that person's life. God might surprise you in some very unexpected ways. And if you want proof of that, let me close with this, and the band can come. If you want proof of how God might surprise you in some very unexpected ways, when Philip disappears from the story in verse 40, that is not the last we ever see or hear of him in the book of Acts. He shows up again in Acts chapter 21. And 20 years roughly have passed. 20 years. And he's living in Caesarea. He has a home there, he has a family, he has four daughters, and he gets a knock on the door.
Do you know who it is? Without looking, no cheating. It's Paul. He's with Luke, but it's Paul. The very man who 20 years earlier had turned Philip's life upside down. Right, the last time Paul knocked on Philip's door, it was as a persecutor, and he was going from house to house, dragging men and women to prison. And 20 years later, he knocks on Philip's door again. And Philip welcomes him and embraces him as a brother in Christ. That's the Savior we serve. You never know what God is up to. That is the power of the gospel. That is the good news we proclaim. That is how radically God can change lives and change people. So brothers and sisters, let us take that risk. Let us step out in faith, right? As the Spirit leads us, let us love people and let us tell them about Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's worship together one last time this morning. Let's celebrate the good news of Jesus one more time together. Amen.